We open up the scripture this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. Let's read together the first 16 verses and then the very last verse of the chapter, which is the text for the sermon. So Proverbs 16, 1 through 16, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's, all the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of the kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. And now the very last verse of the chapter, which is the text for the sermon. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why do we do what we do? Now that's a very important question that refers broadly to the whole life that we live according to the Reformed faith. But now this morning it applies specifically to our practice of selecting elders and deacons for office in the church. Why do we do what we do? We select men by a voting process, and we do that according to our church order. But why, when the Bible says nothing about voting? And why do we not select our office bearers by casting lots? Not only does the Bible say nothing about voting, the Bible does give instruction on casting lots, and it demonstrates that the people of God in Bible times made decisions by casting lots. In fact, the disciples chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot by casting the lot. And thus there are Reformed churches today who select their office bearers by casting lots. And they would argue that not only is casting the lot biblical, but it keeps the selection process from degenerating into a popularity contest where only the popular ones in the church get the votes. If lots are cast by, for example, drawing some names out of a bag, then the whole matter is put directly into the hand of God. Well, then what do we make of casting lots? And what actually is the casting of the lot. So back to the main question, why do we do what we do? Why does the church order say what it does regarding the selection process for office bearers? Should the church order explicitly require us to cast lots? And wouldn't that be more faithful to Scripture? Why do we do what we do? Let's consider the text this morning, taking as our theme, casting the lot by faith. We want to consider, first of all, the meaning of this. In the second place, our practice of this. And then third, faith's response to this. Casting the lot was a biblical practice performed to decide a matter. The text says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And disposing means the judgment rendered, the decision that is reached. So the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole of the judgment that is rendered, the whole of the decision that is made by that casting of the lot, that's all of the Lord. Lots were cast to decide a matter. Leviticus 16 tells us that Aaron would take two goats to the tabernacle, and one of the goats would be offered as a sin offering to the Lord, and the other goat would be released into the wilderness as a scapegoat. But how did Aaron know which goat was to be killed and which was to be released? Numbers 26 tells us that when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, the whole of the land had to be divided up among the tribes and the families. But how did the leaders know which tribe and family got which parcel of land? Jonah chapter 1 teaches us that Jonah and the mariners were caught in a great storm, and they knew someone was guilty. Someone was responsible for bringing about this storm, but how did they know who was the one? Matthew 27 tells us that according to prophecy, the Roman soldiers, they took Jesus' garments and they divided up his garment, and each would get something. But how did they know who would get what? And Acts chapter 1 tells us that the disciples decided to replace Judas Iscariot, so they appointed two men, Matthias and Barsabbas. But which of the two would be appointed to replace Judas Iscariot? Lots were cast to decide all these matters. What exactly the practice of casting lots consisted of is unknown to us because the Bible does not describe the precise mode of casting lots. We don't know exactly what Aaron did, what the Israelites did, what the mariners did, what the Roman soldiers did, and what the disciples did. Those who study history learn of various practices from antiquity. Sometimes there would be specially marked stones or pebbles of different sizes and colors that would be used, and each stone or each pebble represented a different person and name, or represented a different conclusion that would be reached. And then maybe they would all be put into a vessel and some could be drawn out or pulled out. And depending which stone or pebble came out, they would know the decision that was reached. Or sometimes when multiple people and names were involved, we're told that little blocks of wood would be used and each person's name would be inscribed in the block, or the initials would be inscribed in the block. And then all of the blocks put into a vessel. If three names were needed, the first three names to be pulled out or to be poured out, those names were chosen. The text speaks of the lap. The lot is cast into the lap, but the lap there does not refer to the flat area between the waist and the knees of a seated person. The word lap here is literally the bosom, and it refers really to the chest. It refers to the fold in one's garment at the chest, or something like a pocket at the chest. Now, that's really interesting because the Urim and the Thummim were two objects that the high priest would have, according to Exodus 28, verse 30, in his breastplate at the chest. We don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were. Somehow they were used for discerning the will of the Lord. And maybe they were the official sacred lots that were cast. So that when the Israelites came to seek counsel of the Lord, for example, should we go to battle against this nation or should we stay back? They would go to the high priest to seek counsel of the Lord. And depending on whether the high priest drew out the Urim or the Thummim, the Israelites knew the will of the Lord. We don't know exactly how the lots were cast. The text speaks of the lot being cast into the lap, and that means the objects, whether they were stones or pebbles or something, they would be cast into the chest pocket. Maybe something like dice put in a cup and shaken, and then those objects would be drawn out to decide the matter. The most important truth about the casting of the lot is that while there may be unbelievers who cast lots, like some mariners or Roman soldiers, men of God cast lots by faith, believing that the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God was pleased to reveal His will through the casting of the lot. So, for example, it was God who determined which goat would be killed. It was God who determined which piece of land would be given to each tribe and family. That the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord means that the judgment that is rendered, the decision that is reached, it was a revelation of the will of God. God Himself made the decision. So lots were not cast trivially. A mother in Israel wouldn't say to herself, carrots or beans, what should we have for supper tonight? I don't know. I'll seek the will of the Lord and I'll cast lots. No. This was done religiously. This was done prayerfully. This was done in faith for important matters. And maybe the significance of the lap, which refers more to the chest, is that it indicates this casting of the lot was an act of conviction. It was an act of the heart. It was something that was done sincerely by faith. The Israelites cast the lot by faith, and they believed God is absolutely sovereign over everything. According to His eternal counsel, God determines every single event that shall ever come to pass, including the falling of one hair from our heads. And by His almighty hand of providence, God governs everything in the universe so that what He eternally determined in His decree, He brings to pass by His hand of providence. God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over man's tongue, verse 1. He's sovereign over the wicked, verse 4. He's sovereign over the steps of man, verse 9. We know chapter 21, verse 1, the very heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. God turns it as He's pleased to turn it. God is sovereign over everything. But does that include, and is God actually sovereign over the casting of lots? Over a few little pebbles or some blocks of wood? Those things that seem to be so trivial? Those things that seem to be a matter of blind chance and fortune? Because really, does anything govern their outcome as you tip over a vessel and a few stones come rolling out? Those things that some people might ascribe to luck, and maybe they superstitiously kiss or carefully rub this or that stone before the lot is cast. Sure, God is in control of the sun as it makes its circuit above the earth. Sure, God is in control of the heart of the king. But is God in control of the casting of the lot? By faith, by faith, by the wonderful gift that God gives in the covenant of grace to all of His people for the Messiah's sake, by faith, the Israelites believed and confessed what no unbeliever would ever confess. By faith, the Israelites believed. When we cast the lot, that's what we do. We cast the lot. The lot is cast into the lap. By faith, the Israelites believed that when the lot is cast, every part of the judgment rendered, every part of the decision that is reached is of the Lord. God determined which goat would be slain and which piece of land would be given to which tribe. Jehovah, the Lord, the God of the covenant, who loves His people, who for the Messiah's sake is good to Israel, who blesses Israel, He will reveal His will to Israel, and He does it through the casting of the lot. What about our practice? Our practice is not to cast the lot, but to vote by carefully casting and counting the ballots. This morning, we're interested in the question, how will we determine who will serve in church office here? How will we determine who our elders will be, who our deacons will be, and for that matter, to whom we will issue another call to come and serve us as a pastor? And our interest is not really in the question of the relationship between the council and the congregation, what role each plays in the process. Does the council do all of the voting? Does the congregation do all of the voting? Or does the council of elders and deacons and the congregation both have a role? We're not so interested in the question of who performs the practice, but we're interested in the practice itself. Our practice is not to cast lots, but to vote. In harmony with Article 22 of the Church Order, our practice is that the congregation is given time to recommend to the council suitable names for church office. And then, at one of the meetings of the council, not by casting lots, but by means of majority vote, will nominate, ordinarily, a double slate of men to be presented to the congregation, so that if one elder is needed, the council will present to the congregation a double slate of two names from which one will be chosen. If four elders are needed in a bigger congregation, eight names will be presented as a double slate. And then at the congregational meeting, the male confessing members in good standing will come together and they will vote from the names presented by the council, and those who gain a majority are voted into office. Election to church office does not take place by drawing names out of a bag or rolling dice, but by a vote at a congregational meeting. Well, that raises the question, if lots were cast in Bible times and the disciples chose who would replace Judas Iscariot by casting the lot, and according to the text, God is sovereign over the casting of the lot so that the whole disposing is of Him, the Lord, then why do we not cast lots? Why do we vote? The short answer, in one word, Pentecost. The longer answer is, at Pentecost, Jesus Christ poured out in full measure His Holy Spirit upon His church, so that at Pentecost, the church came to spiritual maturity. That is, at Pentecost, the church passed from childhood into adulthood. Thus, the church no longer relies upon the simple, and might I even dare to say the childish, act of one man casting some lots, maybe some blocks or some pebbles, but the church relies upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who works in many believers and who equips them through prayer and through the reading of the Scripture and through discernment to make a judgment and then to cast a vote. That is how the church determines God's will. Let's explain that. It is a fact, after Pentecost, there is not one reference in Scripture to the casting of lots, but only of appointment, which leads us to the conclusion that after Pentecost, office bearers were not chosen by lot, they were chosen by appointment. Acts 1 verse 26, the very last verse in Acts chapter 1, reads, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Never again will you read in the Bible of the casting of lots. And do you know what the very next verse says? Acts 2 verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," from that point on, Pentecost, the Bible never again speaks of the casting of lots. However, after Pentecost, the Bible does speak of office bearers being appointed after careful evaluation. I call your attention to three passages to demonstrate this point. Acts 14, verse 23. This is the first missionary journey, Asia Minor. It says of Paul and Barnabas, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Paul and Barnabas ordained them elders in every church. And that word ordained literally means to vote by stretching out the hand toward, to choose, to pick, to select. So that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church by making a decision, and then they pointed their hand out toward some and they said, "You and you and you are the elders of this church." Sure, Paul can make appointments. Because Paul is an apostle, he has unique authority from Christ. But what about those who are not apostles? Titus 1, verse 5. The apostle Paul here is speaking to Pastor Titus. And he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Now, it's the Apostle Paul commanding the pastor Timothy to appoint elders in every city in Crete by doing the same thing, ordaining. That is, by stretching out the hand towards some and saying, "You and you and you are the elders here." And then significantly, in the verses that immediately follow, Titus 1 verse 5, Paul gives a list of qualifications for the bishop so that Titus does not make appointments blindly, randomly, with partiality, but he has a list of guidelines to help him through careful evaluation make a determination and then say, "You and you and you I appoint." But now, do only apostles and pastors make the determination? The third passage is Acts 6 verse 3, which describes the selection of the first deacons, and it indicates that the congregation had a role. For the apostles said, Acts 6 verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren," and now they're talking to the congregation, to the believers, to those occupying the office of all believer, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The deacons were not selected by the appointment of the apostles, but they were selected by the appointment of the apostles after the brethren, after the congregation had looked out certain men. And that verb to look out means to examine carefully with the eyes. So that the brethren in the church, they carefully examined with the eyes which men are of a good and honest report, which men are full of the Holy Ghost, which men have wisdom. And they looked upon and they named 7 different men. And then the apostles appointed those 7 men as the first 7 deacons. The New Testament is clear. After Pentecost, office bearers were not chosen by casting lots. They were appointed by the church after careful evaluation. And it's from this fact that we derive our practice. Nowhere does the Scripture give exact prescriptions and methods such as we have in our church order and in our local ecclesiastical ordinances. Nowhere does the Scripture command that we select our elders and deacons or a pastor by majority vote. But the process of selecting men by majority vote through the involvement of both the council of elders and deacons and the congregation best replicates the apostolic practice of appointment. And significantly, this is the mature church's reliance upon the Holy Spirit of Pentecost in the old dispensation prior to Pentecost, the believers were like little children. They were not capable of determining important matters by discernment and judgment and through personal prayer and through a study of the Scripture. They didn't have the Bible as we have it, the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. They were like little children. And so they did something very simple. They cast the lot into the lap. That's what they did. And by that very simple means suited for those children, God made the appointment. But at Pentecost, Christ acted. Christ, the head of the body, the Savior of the church, who loves His church, and who obtained all of the riches and the glories of salvation through His work, He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His beloved church so that all these riches obtained by Christ, including His wisdom, came showering down upon the church, bringing the church now to spiritual maturation and now equipping the believers to be able to look out among them. Equipping the believers to be able to examine carefully with the eyes. Equipping the believers to be able to stretch out the hand toward and select this one or that one by the Spirit of Pentecost. So this is something for us to take very seriously. The men, especially young men who make confession of faith, and they come to their very first congregational meeting. Take it seriously. The vote. By the power of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, we can go to the Bible as the completed revelation of God. Each man can study the Scriptures and the principles that ought to govern the decisions that we make. We can go to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read through the list of the qualifications for the bishop. This is what an elder must look like. This is what an elder must not look like in the church. And then we can apply those words and make a judgment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, each one can pray. He can beseech the Lord to guide him and direct him in the church. By the power of the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit of sanctification, the believer can ponder and weigh all the different circumstances that might factor into which nominee we believe at this particular time will best serve the church. And then we can make a sound judgment. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the New Testament makes a connection between the will of God and a transformed believer with a renewed mind. The key to discerning the will of the Lord is not throwing some dice or picking some names out of a bag. The key is a renewed mind, which the Spirit renews through the preaching of the gospel. And then when you take all of these Spirit-filled, praying, Bible-studying, circumstance weighing men of sound judgment, and they all come together and cast a vote, and the ballots are counted, we believe by faith that God uses that majority vote to select whom He wills for church office. We don't cast lots, but the principle undergirding that practice, it still applies. We typically, so far as I know, do not use weights and balances and scales when we buy and sell like they used to use balances days ago. But the principle undergirding what Proverbs says still applies when you buy and sell through Facebook Marketplace or eBay. The principle still applies. Here's the proverb. Jehovah hates a false balance. We don't use balances. But the undergirding principle is Jehovah hates dishonesty in buying and selling. Now here's a practice, Proverbs 16:33, the casting of lots. We don't cast lots, but the undergirding principle is still there. When the vote is cast, we believe the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God makes the appointment. Casting lots minimizes the Spirit. It minimizes, therefore, Christ Himself. Wisdom and discernment and judgment and love and all of these riches are stored up in our crucified and resurrected Savior. And He pours these gifts upon the church through His Spirit for Jesus' sake. We will not cast lots. We will select our office bearers by casting a vote after careful evaluation. Now, if this reform practice of ours degenerates into something profane, then there's a problem. But the problem's not with the practice. The problem is with the people. The problem is that in the congregation and in the consistory room, the people don't have the Holy Spirit, or they don't have much of His operations. And that's evident by the fact that they turn this sacred calling of appointing office bearers in the name of Christ and in the church of Christ into a popularity contest. Not choosing the man who is best qualified to serve the church at this time, but just choosing whatever man pleases me. Or not voting for one who happens not to please me. Then the church comes under God's judgment. There's a problem. The solution to the problem is not to go back to casting lots. The solution is to preach the word. Preach the word of truth and pray that Christ by the Spirit and through that word of truth will come into the hearts of the people and transform them and renew their mind and give them wisdom and sound judgment and love for God and His church and His truth, so that when the council members vote in the council room and when the members of the congregation vote at the congregational meeting, men aren't trying to promote their buddy. No man is campaigning to trying to win, but all are simply seeking to appoint faithful men of God who will labor for the church and for Christ in love. Thus, our practice is not to cast lots, but to vote. We not only cast the vote, that is, the lot, by faith, but we receive the results by faith, believing that when the matter has concluded, the whole disposing is of the Lord. Those whom the vote concerns, then, they will be satisfied with the vote, that is, with the disposing of the Lord. If they are not elected, they will not take it as a personal slight. They will not feel inferior. They will not angrily demand a recount and a revote. They will not go on this arduous quest to try to figure out why. Why? Why? Why did I not get votes? What's going on? And then remain forever unsettled until they can find for themselves a satisfactory answer. They won't become angry and bitter and say, "What a shame. I am obviously the most qualified man in this church. And of all those men whose names were up for nomination, I am more devoted to Christ and His church and His truth than the other men. Clearly, there's something wrong in my congregation. They've become corrupt. They didn't vote for me." No. No. Those who were not elected might be disappointed because they wanted to serve. But they will respond in faith and say, the whole disposing was of the Lord. I'm not in office right now because God wills that I not be in office right now. Jehovah, the Lord, He's the God of the covenant, the God of my salvation who loves me and He loves this church and He demonstrated His love for me at the cross where all of my sins are taken away. And that Jehovah God of the covenant is keeping me out of church office right now for my saving good and for the saving good of the congregation. And very often those who are not appointed will, through God's providence, come to see in various ways, indeed, it was good that I was not appointed. If they are elected, similarly, they will respond in faith. They will not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They will not suppose they've earned this and somehow they are superior to their brethren in the church. Nor will they tremble in fear before their new responsibilities and begin to second guess their decision to let their name stand for nomination, now doubting their qualifications, doubting because of who they are or what's going on in their home and in their family life or what's going on in the workplace, doubting. No, they will respond in faith. The whole disposing was of the Lord. I'm in church office right now because the Lord Himself has put me in office, and therefore He will equip me for all of the work. He will equip me for the easier aspects of the work, some of the simple, even some of the mundane aspects of the work. For even there, I need Him. And He will equip me for all of the most challenging aspects of the work, the agonizing decisions that I might have to make in the church. God, who called me, will equip me. He's Jehovah, says the believer. He loves me for Jesus' sake. And how shall He not with Jesus also freely give me all things I need to serve in the church and for the prosperity of His church? Furthermore, the entire congregation, all the men, all the women, all the children, respond in faith and at an installation service conclude, the whole disposing was of the Lord. Just as we say by faith, my lot in life, it didn't come by chance. It came by the hand of the Lord who loves me. So we say, these elders who will rule us, these deacons who will minister to us, and one day, God willing, very soon, the pastor who will stand here and who will shepherd us, these men have been appointed by the Lord for our salvation. Christ loves us so much, He died for us, and now He will show His love for us through these men. By faith, we respond, the whole disposing is of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for faith. Again, that wonderful gift. There are many things we can see, the earthly, the temporal, the material. But there are many things we cannot see except we have faith. We do have faith. We do believe that when the vote is cast, when the vote is counted, when a man is chosen, we do believe it is the result of thy hand. Because thou art the God of sovereignty and the God who loves thy church. And thou art the one who puts us into church office, or who does not put us into church office. Lord, we put our trust in thee. We are so weak as instruments, O God, and we are very conscious of our weakness as office bearers. Be thou our strength, and do so in love for thy church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.